the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please sit down. Well, think for a moment. Are you happy and wealthy? I hope you're both. We'd all like to be happy and wealthy. Which is more important, being happy or wealthy? I imagine you'd say happy, but maybe you disagree. Affluence and happiness are not directly connected. The economist Richard Layard has shown in his research that there are diminishing happiness returns as you get wealthier. Beyond a certain point, you don't get much happier when you have millions and millions of pounds. Maybe you get positively unhappy. But life is experienced for many of us as a bit of a rat race, and maybe not for some of us. Some of us are in comfortable retirement, I hope, but some people in our parish are suffering a rather difficult and rat race sort of life. The other thing he showed, which seems obvious, is you get used to the income you have, and you begin to believe after a while that you're really not that rich and you could do with a bit more. It's called adaptation. And he's a big advocate of taxes, because taxes... I'm going to read this, though I don't know if I understand it. Taxes counter the cognitive bias that causes people to work more than is good for them. So higher taxes stop you working too hard, because you know after a while you can't earn too much money for yourself. So taxes encourage us to think more globally. That's probably true. But our politicians believe the road to the end of the rainbow is paved with gold, and so they want to give us more spending power and grow the economy. And of course, many of those things are good, depends how much you have. But of course, happiness probably is more important than wealth, and our well-being, this is another phrase we talk about these days, depends not just on money, but how active we are, what we contribute to the local community, what we're learning, and that sort of thing. Having a basic degree of fitness and health is really important too. And I like to think that in society we have a sort of agreement between each other, a sort of covenant, if you like, that we shall look after each other in our old age. There'll be somebody to care for us. There'll be a health service, most importantly. And it should work along quite nicely, and we should help each other be relatively happy. The story of Noah takes us to an ancient society where something has gone rather wrong. So untrustworthy have the general mass of people been that God has sent a flood to sort them out. In this story, he has killed most of them, and Noah has gone off, you know the story well, with his ark, and eventually this ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat, and I wonder what he felt like as he arrived on the mountain after that long journey. Would it have been survivor guilt, this great sense of being chosen? A rather traumatic experience for Noah, not least the animals too. But the flood receded, and Noah is then party to a covenant with God, an everlasting covenant that God will give fertility and blessing to Noah's family and his descendants, and God promises never to destroy life on such a scale. And the covenant is with all flesh, not just with the human beings, but with all living creatures. And there's a rainbow in the sky as a sign. What a fantastic story. And that story, I don't know about you, but it sort of echoes through Scripture, this idea of a faithful God, a God who honours his covenant, his promises, and this is a God who wants to stay in relationship with his creation, but a God who judges, and if God is annoyed at bad behaviour, God lets it be known. And even when the people of God, and that's us, have failed to keep their side of the covenant, God is always healing and restoring. Though you have to wonder, with our destruction of the species and our damage of the climate and so on, and pollution, God must be struggling to restore everything that we damage. But God chooses a people to be faithful to be faithful to God, and God to be faithful to them. It's a two-way covenant, it's a two-way promise. This theme of fidelity is what makes us grow as human beings, isn't it? When we're loved by a parent or loved by a spouse or a partner, we feel we can flourish, we've got that security. And so it is with God's people. They are a subject of God's love and faithful care, And in the New Testament era, we traditionally call that love, really, don't we? But it's the same thing, I think, fidelity and love. It's not like the love in our popular songs, which is wonderful and a great experience and then seems to go, and then there are these tales of woe is me, she didn't love me, she went off with the other guy. This is a love. God's love is a more permanent and everlasting thing, a faithful thing. But our current economy, and in Lent we might notice this more sharply, is based on creative destruction. The way we run our household, our communal household, we call an economy, is not always run on the principles of love or fidelity, but the sort of way we do things tears up old loyalties of place, and if you've got a job somewhere, you may well lose it the next week as production is moved elsewhere. And this isn't because the bosses are mean-spirited people driving big Rolls Royces who don't care, though that may be the case. It's because the way the economy is organised, they have to do this to keep going. It's all rather brutal and sad. What Adam Smith called mercantilism. And it's not just the human cost, there's an environmental cost to that, because the planet, what God calls all living creatures with which God has made a covenant, they are seen as externalities in economics. They're not relevant to the economic equation. They're beyond it. They're externalities. Richard Layard, this man I'm talking about, says that the two greatest causes of unhappiness are divorce and unemployment. And there's a lot of both in our world, in our parish. There's a lot of impermanence. It's a feature of our consumer society. If something's not right, you can throw it away. And that happens to us as people in workplaces and in relationships, and it happens in the economy. And we wish it was else otherwise. And it's going to take some work to make another world. It's possible. We mustn't lose hope. And we see the plastic in the oceans again. We throw that away. It's like everything is a metaphor for our bad behavior. We know that. And yet, we're gathering in Lent because we're looking at these dark and difficult things. We're looking at our world and at our hearts, and we're believing it can be better. It can be different, because God is a God of love and a God of fidelity. So what about the church in this throwaway society? How do we respond? Well, I think in Lent we recognize that we're part of the problem. We're all infected with this, and it's bigger than just you or I being greedy eaters of chocolate, though that may be the case. We live in a place where relationships are skewed. We live in a place where people are used for what productivity they can produce. So we've got it wrong. We've lost some of the traditions of family and place which bound everybody together. And so we stand together in our church that has been here for many hundreds of years to say place matters, people matter, and the care of all the people in the parish matters. So we try and mirror some of God's fidelity. It's like God has a covenant with us, and we have a covenant with the people of this parish to try and care for them. The God we read about in Genesis or in Mark's Gospel is a faithful God, loyal in the deepest way. No human relationship can perhaps quite live up to that, but we do pretty well. Let's not do us humans down. And we are capable of great reconciliation when things go wrong. We need to forgive each other if we're going to make our relationships work. The Roman Catholics tend to use the word reconciliation rather than forgiveness, which is a good insight on it, because we need to get relationships right. It's not just about us, it takes two for reconciliation. So we need to get away from looking after number one, and Lent is a time for us deepening our self-understanding and also looking at the way our economy and world is structured. There's a lot of Lent disciplines around at the moment. There's one, giving up plastic for Lent. Of course, you may be giving up chocolate or heavy alcohol. These are all good things. A friend of mine jokingly said he was taking up social media for Lent. You could try that. I'm not sure what good that would do you, but take up something new for Lent and maybe give up something. The experience of fasting is that it does open us up to something new. We get too dependent on our comforts. So giving something up is good, but I think taking something up new is a good discipline. Ched Myers, the American theologian, said there's a tension in the Gospels between the center and the edge. And I think that's very true. The temple and the wilderness, you could say. Here we have Jesus being vindicated and affirmed by God and then sent out immediately into the wilderness. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the centre of power, and is killed there. There is this tension throughout the scriptures and particularly in the Gospels. And for us, we are called to live, to journey out to the wilderness so we can understand where the centre has gone wrong. We are here at the centre of the town in the church, but we keep our hearts open to those in the wilderness. In all this, the image of the dove is a really wonderful way of understanding it. It's reassuring. It's a sign of peace. It tells us that God is sovereign. It tells us also there's that judgment behind it from the Noah story that now is the time to change. The Holy Spirit comes and offers to help us to move forward and to deepen our relationship with God. So as Jesus goes out into the wilderness this Lent, let us follow him in whatever way we can. Let us ask for the Holy Spirit to come and help us fight off any demons we discover in that desert. And let us remember that the love of God and the fidelity of God walks close by us as we journey on. Amen.